With that, let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 8, title of our study this morning, Silence in Heaven. Revelation 8:1 reads, "When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of their incense and the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound." We're in the second series of judgments. We've looked at the first series, the seals that were broken. And recall with me, if you've been here, and if not, it's important to note that all the judgments we're considering in the book of Revelation are coming from the throne of God. It began with Jesus breaking the first seal, then the second, the third, the fourth. He continues till we get to the seventh seal. Under that seal, well, the seven trumpets, and then at the seventh trumpet, we'll look at the seven vials. So we have this progression of devastation and judgment. But before we even begin to consider what happens in these first four of the trumpet judgments this morning, let's back up for a moment. You need to know that the reason devastation is coming on this earth, and really the reason for the devastation presently happening worldwide, is because of men who either refuse to believe in God or, believing in God, refuse to obey God. Now, when it comes to the knowledge of God, lots of opinions, lots of ideas. The atheist says there is no God. It's not really a completely rational position, because how can you know there is no God? You're actually putting yourself above God to say there is no God. And God says to the one who says there is no God, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." The agnostic says, "Well, I don't know if there is a God. I don't know if you can know if there is a God. So, well, I don't believe in God, but I'm not really against people believing in God," because unlike the atheist, he says, "Well, it's a possibility." And then you get to those people that believe in God, and it gets, well, even more bizarre. There are those who were into, well, it's called theistic evolution. The idea being, after Darwin came on the scene and presented this, well, what to me, I look at it, just looks like nonsense, but to the scientific community, it looked like brilliance. Well, we were ooze, and then we became creatures, and then we became animals, and then we became humans. And so those Christians that wanted to kind of make it work with the new scientific discoveries, well, they said, well, God created everything, but then he just let it evolve from there. So he was initially responsible, then he backed off and just let it all happen. That's not really the testimony of Scripture. In fact, if you read from Genesis to Revelation, and that's absolutely necessary if you're going to pass judgment on if there's a God or if the Bible is God's word, you got to at least read the book before you say, well, I don't believe it. If, in fact, you read the book, what you'll find is God is very involved in his creation. He takes credit for making us. He takes credit for sustaining and protecting and preserving. He even meets our greatest need by sending his son Jesus to die for our sins. He proclaims it's not his will any perish, but all come to repentance. In other words, the atheist becomes a believer and the agnostic becomes a believer. And the one who says, well, maybe God got it started and backed off. No, God is intimately involved and aware and acquainted with all our situations. Then, of course, there are those who believe in God, but they believe in many gods. They're polytheists. They believe that, well, there's this God and that God. That's how the Greeks were. That's how the Romans were. Well, that's how Pharaoh was back in Egypt. Pharaoh wasn't an atheist or an agnostic. He believed in God. He just didn't know the God of the Bible. And his response to, well, Moses saying, let my people go, speaking for God, that they might worship me, says, I don't know the Lord, and who is he that I should worship him? Well, I suggest read the book of Exodus, and God makes his presence known. And he does it through a series of judgments. Now, what's the purpose of those judgments? Ultimately, to deliver his people, but also to testify to all generations that he exists and that he's involved, and that his heart is repentance. But when that won't happen, judgment will ultimately come. Well, not only are there polytheists, but there are pantheists. They believe that God is in his creation. And in fact, really, pantheism comes down to God is the creation. And Romans 1 deals directly with this issue, because God says, having turned from the worship of the true and living God, they worship the creation rather than the creator. And God judges that because he calls it idolatry. Well, ultimately, the scripture says, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The real question is, where and in what context will you confess that Jesus Christ is Lord? You can do it somewhere like this, perhaps today, by the end of the service, before we share in communion. You can say, hey, I walked in an unbeliever, I'm going to leave a believer. I walked in unconvinced, now I've been convinced. But I want to tell you that I don't have the 7 points that are going to convince you today. If you're going to become a believer in Jesus, it's going to be the work of his Spirit through his word in your heart. But I will tell you this, as we're looking at the judgments that are revealed here in Revelation 8, and as we continue into the judgments further in the book of Revelation, we can look back and we can see that what God's doing, he's done before. The greatest difference in the judgments of the past and the judgments of the future is the judgments of the past were, well, with the exception of the flood, which was universal, they were localized judgments. Pharaoh says, I'm not going to obey the Lord. The Lord says, we'll see. And so what happens is there were judgments on Egypt. And as we look at these trumpet judgments, 3 of the 4, they directly parallel judgments that had taken place in Egypt. We'll make reference to a couple. You can go back and look at all of them. And then the one that doesn't really relate to Egypt relates to their wilderness wandering period after they came out of the land of Egypt. Well, all of this brings us to the beginning of chapter 8 to say that, well, the Lord opens the 7th seal. It's Jesus breaking the seals. And remember, it's a scroll. It's not a book. He's not turning pages. He's breaking seals, and a portion of the seal is unveiled, or the scroll, and then he breaks another. When he gets to the 7th, the whole thing is revealed. And so at this point, while there's been worship and praise and adoration in heaven, all of heaven ringing with praises toward the Lord, and on earth the wrath of God poured out on a Christ-rejecting world, well, now there's silence in heaven for a half hour. The 7 angels standing before God, given 7 trumpets, a golden censer given to another, and he came in, and it says he offered the incense with the prayers of the saints upon the golden altar. And the smoke of the incense, verse 4, with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, threw it to the earth. There were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. It's a graphic picture. Here's what's taking place. As the prayers of the saints ascend, the judgment of God descends. That means that our prayers are actually involved, not just in, and Lord, forgive us our sins and forgive our neighbors and bless our kids and watch over our extended family and Lord, meet these needs that we're dealing with. But when we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We are involving ourselves in a prayer that ultimately leads to the judgments we're reading of. The only way God's kingdom is ever established on this earth is he has to deal with the rebellion of man who sinned against him and devastated his fellow man in the process. Well, the judgments that we read of here, they all issue forth then from the throne of God. And we're reminded, it's important to note, that context will always be the key to unlocking and understanding anything we're reading. In other words, he talks about seals, and a seal, depending on who you are and what the situation is, it could be a good thing or a bad thing. We saw that the seals being broken sent judgment on the earth, but we also saw a pause in those seals while 144,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel were all sealed by God. Hey, so if you're a part of that scene, that's a good thing. If you're a part of the other scene, not such a good thing. When it comes to the trumpets, same exact thing happens. John found himself at the throne of God when he heard a voice like a trumpet. And now we're going to read of trumpet judgments sending devastation on the earth. By the way, the scenario for us, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, the trump of God will sound. The dead in Christ rise first. We who are alive and remain caught up together with them to meet them and him in the air. We're being the Father's house. We'll see the prayer answered. Father, I want them to be with me and see the glory I had with you before the kingdoms began, before the creation of the world. We'll see that place that he's been preparing for us. But all of that to say this. If you go back to the book of Numbers, you don't need to do it now, but sometime, take time. Numbers chapter 10, you might want to jot it. You'll check it out. And when you get there, here's what you'll find. That God used trumpets, told Moses to make some, and then said, I want you to blow them. And I want you to blow them for the gathering, first of all, of my people together. When I want my people, I'm going to have you blow the trumpet. So it was the calling together of the congregation. The second use of the trumpets was sending forth the people to war. And that's exactly the order we see it here in Revelation. First called up to be with the Lord, then the wrath of God poured out during that time of judgment. There was a third use of those trumpets, and that was for celebration and feast and festivals. And of course, that's where it all ends up. Well, we come then to verses 4 and 5. The prayers ascend, as I already mentioned, and the judgment descends. Not just your kingdom come, your will be done. That's what we're told to pray. Revelation 6:10, we saw those martyrs under the altar praying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. Those who dwell on the earth, we're going to come back to that phrase, the earth dwellers, those whose lives are rooted in this world and the temporal. While we're told in Philippians, we are citizens of heaven. We are citizens of the kingdom to come. We are citizens of the kingdom of God. Now, if you're familiar at all with the Old Testament, you'll remember that God used trumpets in a major way in past battles. In fact, the strangest battle plan ever revealed, at least that I've read of, happens in the book of Joshua. And it's their first big victory. And here's what happens is Joshua goes to the Lord to get the battle plan. And the Lord gives him the battle plan. And I got to tell you, when the Lord is speaking directly to you, it all makes sense. But when you have to go share that with someone else, it starts to sound the way it sounds to them, you see. So here's what happens. He shows up and God says, here's what I want you to do. I want you, first of all, to put the priest out front with trumpets. Then you put the Ark of the Covenant behind them. You put the soldiers behind them. And then you bring up the rear guard so that you have these four groups of people that are going to do what? March around the entire city of Jericho in absolute silence with one exception. The trumpets were going to be blown the entire time. Now, here's what I'm saying. God speaks to Joshua in the very same way he speaks to us. He reveals what's coming. He reveals what he wants from us. He reveals what he wants to do. And it makes sense to us. And then we go to talk to other people about it. And they start asking questions like, well, does that really make sense? I mean, what is he thinking? We're going to march around? What, the walls are going to fall down or something? Well, I don't know if anybody ever would have envisioned it or thought of it, but here's what I do know. That up on the wall, first day, they're probably thinking what some of the people on the ground were thinking. They're just checking it out. They're looking for a weakness in the wall, or they're looking for a strategy to try to get us. But they march around for an entire day, and then they come back. The next day they get up, they're all excited. We're going to go battle. And it's like, what's the plan today? He goes, here it is, guys. We're going to march around silently again. And after we get around, well, the trumpets are going to blow, and then we'll just camp This goes on for 6 days. I've been in a lot of group settings, and I got to tell you, by the fifth, sixth day, you're going to hear some grumbling and some mumbling, and it's like, does this guy even know what he's doing? I mean, what's he got us doing here? So the seventh day, finally there's a change. He goes, today's the day. And they're like, all right, what are we going to do? He goes, we're not going to just march around one time. Awesome. What are we going to do? We're going to march around seven times. And we're going to be silent for six of those. And then in the seventh, the command will be given, and we're going to shout, and we're going to blow the trumpets, and the walls are going to fall down. Now, I share this with you only to say that it makes no sense. I mean, if it weren't God giving the instruction, if it was just you and I getting together to draw up a battle plan, I don't think we'd ever come up with this. And if we did, I don't think it would have worked. But because God's in it, it's going to work. By the way, some years ago, I had a dear friend who was pastoring here in town, and they were just like us. They started real small. The Lord started adding to them. They needed a building. We were meeting at the Vets Hall at the time. Seemed like is, you know, good enough for the season. But he told me that his church was going, and they're going to do a Jericho march around this empty building. I'm like, dude, you better go back and read that story again, because I don't know what he was thinking, you know. I want to march around. What are you hoping, you know? You want the building, just pray. But anyway, we see this whole thing with Joshua. God uses the trumpets. How significant were they? Well, they were trumpets of judgment. I bring it to your attention because that's exactly what we're going to be looking at here in Revelation 8. And then when Gideon, and many of you know his story, he's facing off with this huge army. He has a much smaller army, but God wants to make sure he gets the glory for the victory. He knows our propensity to share in the glory, to tell the story the first time as it really was, and then every time we tell the story, there's a little more of us in it. So God ends up diminished over the years of telling the story, but it was all God. And of course, Gideon and the guys knew it. What was that battle plan? Well, you're going to get up, you're going to put these pitchers and your torches in these pitchers, and then you're going to break the pitchers, and you're going to shine the torches, and you're going to blow a trumpet and yell the sword of the Lord and Gideon. And then what happens? Well, all the people wake up down in the valley, and they're all sort of disoriented, and they begin to wipe one another out. Another battle plan that makes no sense unless you realize, hey, this is God. And God does things in ways that we would never do them, because God wants everyone to know it was Him that did it. Well, the judgments on Egypt, by the way, and I think I made mention of it, they were literal, physical, tangible, observable judgments. And I know many people who struggle with the fact that Revelation could be literal and these judgments literal. But if we go back to Exodus, they're quick to say, well, I believe that. So you believe God could turn water to blood? Yeah, I believe He did it in Exodus. Well, that's what He says He's going to do in Revelation. You believe He sent great hailstones? Yeah, I believe He did it, but I don't believe He's going to do it. And so my question would be, if those judgments were literal but local, why wouldn't the future judgments be literal as well? Well, all of that brings us to this reality. God gives us historical examples. We have the history of the Old Testament, and then we have the prophecies, well, many from the Old, but specifically these prophecies here in the book of Revelation. And I'd like to suggest that the only difference between history and prophecy is the prophecy hasn't been fulfilled yet. Biblical prophecy is history in advance. And so first trumpet is blown, first angel sounds, there in verse 7, hail and fire followed, mingled with blood. They were thrown to the earth. A third of the trees were burned up. All green grass was burned up. Now, hail and fire, he's describing something that it happened again and again in the Old Testament. In fact, in Exodus 9, the Lord tells Moses, stretch your hand toward the heaven. Sort of like, well, how's that going to work? Just do it. So he stretches out his hand, and then he says that there may be hail and all the land of Egypt, on man and beast, on every herb of the field throughout the land of Egypt. And Moses stretched out his rod toward heaven. The Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire darted to the ground. Now, What we need to know is it's possible to find some kind of natural explanation for these things. But it's not essential that we do. In other words, God created all of the elements, and he could use any of them anytime to accomplish his plan and purpose. But in our attempt to try to figure out how things happened, oftentimes we're neglecting the most important point, and that is, hey, if God's doing it, he doesn't have to do it in a way that makes sense to us. He doesn't have to do it in a way he's done it before. If God's doing it, nothing's impossible with God. And so what happens is there's hail and fire mingled with the hail. It's there in Exodus 9. So it's not something that hasn't happened before. In fact, the hail, we're told back in that story, struck every herb of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, there was no hail. So God makes a difference in this judgment. And it's not the first or the last time he'll do it. There's problems on this side of the river, on the other side of the river, not so bad. Why? Because this side of the river, people are honoring and worshiping God and looking to God for deliverance. Joshua is routing one of the armies that had attacked the people of God when you get into the book of Joshua. And it says, the Lord cast great hailstones from heaven on them, and that they died, and more died from the hailstones than died from the battle and the children of Israel, than those who were killed with the sword. In Psalm 18, verse 12, it says, from the brightness before him as thick clouds passed with hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord thundered from heaven. The Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. There's an interesting statement by the Lord in the book of Job where he says, have you entered the treasury of snow? Have you seen the treasury of hail, which I've reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? Now, does that mean God actually has some place up there where he has a bunch of hailstones ready to go? I don't think that's necessary. In fact, it's possible, and I share possible, that while God is taking credit for this, man will actually be the source of it. If you go back to the Bikini Islands, not that you want to visit those places today, but there's actually an island called the Bikini Island, and after Hiroshima, we tested a neutron bomb there. And what happened is when they blew this thing off, and by the way, it's a very weird story, you should check it out sometime, but they went to this beautiful tropical island, and they told the people, we want to do a test, we're going to move you over to this other area, and we'll bring you back in a few weeks. Listen, they blew up something that put this huge crater. It devastated. It sent water so high into the sky that it came back down as hailstones, destroying the very equipment that was left there to monitor the experiment. It was a radical, radical experiment. And the bottom line is, we do know such things can take place. Jesus said, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would survive, when he talked about the days in which we're living and the days just ahead. In other words, we would get ourselves in the position where we were capable of destroying ourselves completely. Well, it may be that there's a natural explanation for this phenomenon. And in other words, we could bring it about or God could bring it about supernaturally. Either way, he takes credit for it and forewarns us about it. Now, here's the result, and this is the part we're absolutely clear on. The trees and the grasslands are devastated and destroyed. That's what happened in Egypt. This time it's a little bit broader because it tells us that a third of the trees on planet Earth burnt up. I can't even begin to imagine it. When we've had disasters here and the local orchards are devastated, that's one thing. But he's talking about a third of the fruit trees and nut trees and the trees that provide for so many other things, devastated in one moment of judgment. And not only the trees, but the green grass. That means that food production will be affected because the grasses, you know, they feed the animals that provide the milk and the meat, and so prices will begin to skyrocket. Hey, we've already seen some hints at those kinds of things, but we're looking ahead into a time where I'm thinking, because I've read ahead, You know, Antichrist is going to require everyone to receive a mark in their right hand or their forehead. We talked about it when we looked at the 144,000 seal that Antichrist is working for Satan, duplicating the work of God or trying to dupe people and thinking, hey, this is the work of God. And so it may be that these kind of judgments will lead to a lot of people being into this whole, hey, buy and sell, take the mark, no big deal. You want to know what happens, read ahead to Revelation 13 and 14. It's so important when we talk about such a thing. Well, food will become scarce, prices will skyrocket. That may facilitate the mark required to buy and sell. The second trumpet strikes the seas. So the first strikes the earth, the second strikes the seas. Now we saw this, and for the second time he mentions blood. It's here in look at verses 8 and 9. The second angel sounded something like a great mountain burning with fire, was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Now, something like a mountain. The key word here is the word like. Because if he says a mountain, he means a mountain. Remember, John is observing this and he's describing for us what he sees. And so he's saying it's something like a mountain. Well, what was it actually? We don't know. It could have been a volcano that just blew sky high and then the stuff is all coming down. It could have been a meteor. Because you know those things, they can make it in, and they'll be doing the very thing that we read here. Meteor enters our atmosphere. It starts burning with fire. We know that these things have crashed into the planet in the past and caused great devastation. But in any case, whether it's a volcano or a meteor or the effects, again, of a neutron bomb, what we do know for sure is the effects. And he says, a third of the sea became blood. Now, people are going to say, well, would that be literal? How would a third of the sea become blood? Well, I know at the Nile, in the judgment on Egypt, the first plague was he turned the Nile to blood. Can God do that? Certainly he can do it. And it's, you know, so I don't have trouble with the things that the Bible says are going to happen because I know God can do such things and has done such things. Again, a third of the living creatures in the sea died. Not only do we have problems with food production because of the fruit trees and the nut trees and then the grazing, the grasses for grazing and then the meat and milk, but now the fishing industry will be affected as a third of the living creatures in the sea died. So not just fishing, but crabbing and shrimping and all of those things. And then a third of the ships were destroyed. Now, this destruction is obviously beyond anything that we've ever seen or could begin to imagine. But again, God says, here's what's going to happen. We either believe him or we try to figure out, well, what would this mean if it doesn't mean what it appears to mean? And again, I'm of the opinion that I'll just take it literally. Earthquakes bring tidal waves. You know that if a meteor hit the sea and it was large enough, and there are some rather massive meteors and asteroids and such out there, and so we'll come back to those when we get to the third. But here's the thing: one of those hits the sea, or you know, hits somewhere you know near, and the idea that a third of the living creatures could die or a third of the ships destroyed. By the way, water covers 3/4 of the earth. The Atlantic Ocean is a third of all of that. And about a third of the ships that are out there, I think that's about 8,000 registered cargo ships today, about 8,000 ships, they sail the Atlantic at any given time. So I'm not saying it's going to be the Atlantic Ocean, but I'm saying this could easily be something where there's something here, and then you know it's going to spread as we continue, because if you read ahead, and I keep encouraging you to do that, when you get to Revelation 16, the devastation is complete. In other words, pollution in the seas and pollution in the freshwater supplies. That's not a third, but the entirety of those supplies. Well, then we come to the third trumpet. The freshwater supplies are poisoned. The third angel sounded, a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. It fell on a third of the rivers, on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. Now, this time, he doesn't say something like a great star. He says a great star. So what he sees, well, I don't have any problem believing a star could blow up or, you know, the fragments could fly toward us. I realize scientifically that seems kind of, I don't know. So I would lean in my natural to, well, maybe a meteor or again an asteroid. You know, there are 2,000 asteroids they've identified that pose a potential danger to the Earth. And one of them, 480 miles across. Now, if it enters our atmosphere, we know it's going to burn up and it's going to break up. And that's kind of the picture we get here. So whether it's a literal star or whether it's a meteor, or whether it's an asteroid, here's what we do know. The Lord created the stars and he placed them in the heavens and he numbered them and he named them. And here we're told the name of this star is Wormwood. Now, it's an interesting word. The Russian word for wormwood, Chernobyl. And if you've been around for a while, if you're, you know, teens or 20s, you won't remember. But back in 1986, there was an accident in what was Russia then. Now it's the Ukraine since the split up of all of that. And the fallout from this particular accident was 400 times greater than the bomb that was dropped on Hiroshima. And so what happened is that the fallout got up into the jet stream and began to travel. It made it to Greece, to Romania, to Sweden, to Hungary, to Germany, to Italy, to Ireland, to France, to the United Kingdom. They found radiation and radioactive activity in cow's milk thousands of miles away from this accident. Now, it could just be a coincidence that wormwood in Russian is Chernobyl, but I'm of a mind that it's more of a clue to us that, hey, this could very much be what happens. You see, as these things break up and they fall, we're in a big debate over should we get into nuclear power here in the United States because of these kinds of accidents that have happened. By the way, we're using a lot of it already, but there are whole nations where that's their only source. That is them entirely. And if this kind of devastation, a judgment from heaven, if this, what we're reading of, takes place, man, if it hits one of those reactors and there's a meltdown or something, well, whatever happens, here's what we're told is the outcome. And again, we see this over and over and over. It says, many men died from the water because it was made bitter. Well, that's where it's all going. And it brings to the fourth and final trumpet that we'll consider today for the sake of time and our communion time. The fourth trumpet, unlike the first three, is a judgment on the heavens. Now, all of them are impacting Earth. The first three directly on the Earth. This one is directed at the heavens. And again, take note of this. Men who fail or refuse to worship the Creator end up worshiping the creation. So you have people that worship Mother Earth. God's devastating it. You have people worshiping the sun. God's going to darken that for a season. You have people worshiping the stars, getting their info from astrology and all those things. We'll talk more about this next time as we look at the judgments in chapter 9 because they fit better into it. But here's the point. The Egyptians worshiped frogs and lice. Why? I don't know, but they did. They worshiped the Nile. God judged them all to show that those aren't gods. I'm God, the true and living God, he says. And the idols of the heathen, they're silver and gold. They have eyes that don't see and hands that don't handle and ears that don't hear and mouths that don't speak. But in any case, the fourth angel sounds. A third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars. So a third of them were darkened, and a third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. Now, again, if you think, well, how in the world could anything like that happen? You just go back to the book of Exodus. The ninth plague, right before the death of the firstborn throughout Egypt, The ninth plague, it was darkness over the entire face of the land, and we're told it was a darkness that could be felt. How long? 3 days of darkness. So it's one thing to say, well, how would that happen? I don't know, but I know that it has happened in the past. That tells me it can, and well, this tells me it will happen in the future. 3 days of darkness. By the way, I think I touched on this. On the other side, where the Israelites were camped, there was light in all their camp. 3 days of darkness here. Not only that, but Jesus on the cross. 3 hours of darkness right prior to him saying, Father, into your hand I commit my spirit. 3 hours of darkness. How did God do it? Hey, I read and people say maybe this, maybe that. It doesn't really matter how. It only matters that he did it and that he says he's going to do it again. So a third of the sun was struck. There's an interesting prophecy. I have to read it. It's Isaiah 24. And you can go to it or not go to it. I'll only be there a second. But you should make a mental note and you should go look at this later. Look at it. It's in its entirety. It's been suggested and that the earth is going to topple, that the poles are going to change. And here it is. It's Isaiah 24, 19. The earth is violently broken. The earth is split open. The earth is shaken exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard and totter like a hut. Its transgression shall be heavy upon it. It will fall and not rise again. So we get a picture of some kind of radical change in that particular prophecy that, well, it could be a polar axis shift that would certainly change the dynamic. And here's what happens. Again, darkness over a third of the day is going to affect food production. And in every single case, in these first four judgments, it's not the luxuries that are being judged, but the necessities. And I'm thinking that these are not just punitive judgments, because remember, multitudes come out of the tribulation. Multitudes are saved during the tribulation. People who heard it here but didn't believe it or didn't buy it or didn't yield their lives, well, many will in those days. And every time there's a pause, you have to think, well, God is giving space. It's not his will any perish, but all come to repentance. Well, in any case, he tells us what happens at the fourth trumpet. And then, verse 13, I looked, I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels which are about to sound. Now listen, if I saw an angel flying through heaven saying, woe to you, I'd be freaked out. But if I heard, whoa, 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 I'd be thinking, whoa, we're in trouble, you know. And that's really what's taking place here. But again, I want to draw your attention to a specific phrase. It says, to the inhabitants of the earth. That sounds like it would be all-inclusive, but it really isn't. And here's why. Let's see, where is it? I think... Well, it's in Philippians. He contrasts, I made mention of it earlier. He contrasts those who dwell on the earth, whose minds are set on earthly things, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame. You wouldn't want to be described like that. But he contrasts those with those whose citizenship is in heaven. Now, if you're born again of the Spirit of God, if you've come to grips with the fact that there is a God and he's a personal God who created us and loves us and sent his son Jesus to die for our sins. Why? Because it was a debt we could never pay. The wages of sin is death, the gift of God, everlasting life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. God made provision, not just for our daily needs, but for our greatest need. But that provision works out if you're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. He's meeting everybody's daily needs. And the potential in the cross is that all who look to the cross to be saved will be saved. All who believe Jesus died not just for sinners, but for their sins will be saved and forgiven those sins. But you know, God offers the gift. We're in the position of receiving or rejecting that gift. If you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, He's offering life to you. But here's the trade. He gives His life for you. You give your life in exchange. He died for you. You live for Him. It's not just that you say, well, I believe. But you believe in and you yield your life to Him as a believer. Well, again, as He pronounces the woes, they're not on the citizens of heaven. We'll already be celebrating. We'll be joining that heavenly chorus. We'll be experiencing the half hour of silence. We'll be watching from the same vantage point John's watching from as devastation comes upon the earth, as the woes come upon those who were inhabitants of the earth, earthbound, earth dwellers. Well, all of that brings us to this. It's not God's will any perish, but all come to repentance. What does that mean? It means if you're an atheist, you don't even believe there is a God, He wants you to change your mind about that. And He wants you not just to believe that there is a God, but believe He is God. And that He created you. And that He has a plan for you. And that plan isn't your destruction or your devastation. That plan is your salvation. If you're not sure about God, if you're an agnostic, well, you need to repent of that and be sure. There is a God. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what the Bible says is going to happen. I'm fully convinced God's going to make good on that promise. So the question is, will you acknowledge Him as Lord on this side, or will you acknowledge Him in the time of judgment that, yeah, You're the Lord and this judgment is just and I have it coming? The pantheist, the polytheist who believes in many gods or thinks Mother Earth is God, you need to repent. You need to say, God, forgive me for worshiping the creation instead of You, the Creator. Forgive me for worshiping my own ideas instead of Your reality, who You are and what You've done and what that means. Finally, if you've just never given your life to the Lord, maybe you're a church person. Maybe you've never been in church. All of us, we come from different backgrounds. I grew up in the church and walked away from it. Pam never went to church, and maybe once or twice as a kid. And so, but here we are, both walking with the Lord and growing in the Lord and representing the Lord. And so God turns people from wherever they are or wherever they were. If you've never given your life to the Lord, today's the day of salvation. That's the testimony of Scripture. Open your heart to Him. Confess that you're a guilty sinner in His sight, that He's a holy God, that judgment's righteous and just, but that you want Him to save you from the judgment to come. You do that, you ask Him to forgive you, He promises He will. You ask Him to save you, He promises He will. And I encourage you to do it today. Lord, thank You for reminding us that the things that You've purposed and planned and promised to do in the future. Well, we can see, Lord, You've made good on those promises in the past. There's nothing to indicate You won't accomplish all You've set out to do or finish all You've started. And for those of us who know You, we find such comfort in that. You've begun a work in us. You've promised to complete, and we're so grateful. And for those who are here today who've yet to commit their lives to You, let this be the day, Lord. Speak clearly to them. Show them the desperateness of their situation and the greatness of Your love and plan for their salvation. While every head's bowed and every eye's closed and every Christian's praying, the Bible could not be clearer on this issue. You were made by and for God, and it's your own sin that separated you from God. But Jesus died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. He offers you forgiveness, pardon. He absolves you of all the sin, but you have to receive the gift. You have to confess that He is Lord and then yield your life to Him as Lord. If you're ready to do that today, there may be one or there could be many of you. But if today's the day and you're ready, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high until I acknowledge you. And I'll pray with you and for you. And you will be born again. You will be forgiven every sin. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is everlasting life. all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The gift, though, everlasting life. Jesus died for your sins according to the Scripture, was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Anyone this hour? If so, let me see your hand. Let's pray together. Let's make this the day that you turn from darkness to light, from death to life, from deception to truth. Anyone this hour? Anyone this service? God bless you. I see your hand. They're awesome. Others here, if the Lord's speaking to you as well, listen, I'm not asking you to join our church. We don't even have a membership. I'm not asking you to become religious. I'm asking you to let God make you right in His sight, wash you clean of your sins. Anybody else ready to say, me too, Lord? Yes, right now. I give you my life for now and forever. You who raised your hand and anyone else who wants to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me, for drawing me, for convicting me of my sin and convincing me of your love. I surrender, Lord. I confess I'm guilty and you're holy, and I ask your forgiveness. Jesus died for me. I'll live my life for you, and I give it to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's welcome these into the family.